Please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We are going to read, beginning with verse 1 down to verse 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. This is the Word of God. "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." The questions that were intended to entrap Jesus have been asked, questions on behalf of the Sanhedrin, questions from the Pharisees, questions from the Sadducees, questions from the scribes, all intended to entrap Jesus. They've all come with their questions. And the answers that demonstrate the glory of Christ have been given. Jesus answered all of those questions and, in fact, answered them in a way that they stopped asking questions. No one dared to ask him any more questions. Such was the demonstration of his superiority and his glory. Despite the fact that they attempted to entrap him and couldn't, their sinful, stubborn unbelief persisted. They were defeated, but they would not yield. The ungodliness that explained that unbelief has been diagnosed by Jesus and exposed by Jesus. Jesus talked about the scribes. He talked about what they really were, not what they appeared to be. He talked about what they loved in terms of appearances, but he talked about the reality of their spiritual condition and nature. And he also talked about what that kind of ungodliness does in the realm of religion. He talked about how they devoured widows' houses. And then Jesus took note of a poor widow in the court of women, giving her last 2 cents into the temple treasury, and he's saying, in effect, by that contrast, this is the very kind of person that these men devour. Kind of woman who would give her last cents to God. All of this is finished, and now Jesus and his disciples make their way out of the temple. In the text that we come to now in chapter 13, we have the prediction and the depiction and the preparation for future judgment and future glory. Jesus is going to talk about judgment. He's going to talk about salvation. He's going to talk about things that are near. He's going to talk about things that are still in the future for us, have not yet arrived. What we have in chapter 13 has been referred to as the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus gave this teaching on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, east of the temple. This is teaching that was prompted by statements from his disciples and questions by his disciples. In fact, this is the longest answer we have from Jesus to a question. The disciples ask questions. We see that in verse 3 when Peter and James and John and Andrew ask him some questions privately. Jesus, what we have here, gives a very long answer. The fact that this has been preserved for us and kept for us speaks of the importance of this answer. In many ways, the teaching that we have here is simple. I think it's straightforward. I think it's fairly clear, and yet it's amazing. Because here we have the one who made the planet at a time due to grace, when he's entered into history and he's standing on the planet that he made, and he's telling us the future of the planet. He's telling us about the future of the entire human race. As I said, he talks about some things that are going to take place in the near future. He talks about things that we now know to be in the distant future, but he never specifies the interval, how long the interval between would be. It's amazing that Jesus is telling us what will be before it ever takes place. As we'll talk about this morning, that speaks to the true nature and person of Jesus of Nazareth. To rightly understand this section, we need to remember that Jesus is talking about these things at a time when messianic expectations were running especially high. The expectations of people are on fire. They're at a fever pitch. In fact, they have been for quite some time when you reflect back on what happened in the temple when Jesus was dedicated. When you then think about the ministry of John the Baptist and hordes of people making their way out into the wilderness to listen to John as he prepares the way for the Messiah. As you then think about the ministry of our Lord now for 3 years and how people have followed him all over the place, and people have even followed him out into places where they were left hungry and he had to supply for them, but such was their hunger and thirst, not just for healings and miracles, but to hear what he had to say. When you remember the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem just 2 days prior to what we read about here, we're now on Tuesday of Passion Week. When he makes his entrance into Jerusalem, the crowds are crying out Hosanna and recognizing him, proclaiming him to be the expected Messiah. The expectations are high. And Jesus has exceeded expectations. Jesus represents a Messiah who exceeded what the people could have ever expected. No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever did the things that he did. The world had never seen before things that he did, opening the eyes of the blind, raising people from the dead. He preaches with an authority unlike anyone they had ever heard before. He interacted with people in ways that revealed his amazing knowledge of them. He interpreted the law in a way that got to the very heart of the law. His preaching was the preeminent aspect of his ministry, and yet his preaching was accompanied by signs that resulted in things that caused everyone to wonder. And so into this world full of messianic expectation comes the Messiah, and he is more than they expected. At the same time, he is different than they expected. He didn't arrive to advance the Judaism of the day. He didn't arrive to affirm the religious leaders of the day. He wasn't championing their cause. He wasn't championing their agenda. He wasn't leading a revolution. He wasn't a military deliverer. In fact, he said that his kingdom is not of this world. He was talking about things like being rejected, arrested, tried, crucified. And then he would be raised from the dead, and then he would ascend into heaven, and then he would return again one day in glory. This is not what they expected. He didn't come to join their team. I think that's really what many of them expected, that when the Messiah came, he would now finish what they were already involved in, bring it all to its culmination. He would join their team, but Jesus didn't come to join their team. In fact, it was just the opposite. He was exposing apostasy. He was exposing hypocrisy. And so this one who was more than they expected, but different than they expected, they ultimately rejected. He came to his own did not receive him. As Pastor Philip read earlier from the Apostle Peter, all of this was predestined. They were destined to stumble over this stumbling stone. This is God at work saving the world. This is God at work saving sinners. This is why Jesus was rejected. This is why he went to the cross. And yet, sinners were fully responsible for their damnable treatment of the Son of God. Through all of this, we see who Jesus really is. Through all of this, we are taught, even in this last prophetic farewell from Jesus, we are taught what His role is in the world, what His role is and will be in terms of the nation Israel, what His role is and will be in terms of the whole world. That's what we have when we study the Olivet Discourse. The first 13 verses can be broken down into two parts. We're told about the temple and its future, verses 1 and 2. And then Jesus talks about the world and its future, verses 3 through 13. The temple and its future, verses 1 and 2, and the world and its future, verses 3 through 13. This morning, we're just going to occupy our time with the first one, the temple and its future, verses 1 and 2. Look there again with me if you would. And he came out of the temple, and one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As I said, he's making his way now out of the temple, verse 1, as he came out of the temple. He's been there all day. He went there in the morning, chapter 11, verse 27. He's been teaching there. Now he's done, making his way out. And this represents the end of his public ministry. Jesus will not again return to the temple to engage in this kind of teaching. This is his last word there. And there's a sadness in that. You can't read this rightly and there not be sadness as he departs from the temple. Jesus was sad when he considered the unbelief on display in the city of Jerusalem. As I said, he's answered all their questions, but they're not moved by it. They can't ask him any more questions without fear of being exposed, yet they won't budge when it comes to their unbelief. Sinfully, stubbornly unbelieving. That's very sad. Luke 19:37 says, as he was drawing near, the Lord Jesus, drawing near to the city of Jerusalem, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Isn't that sad? Jesus wept. And so now here they are, leaving the temple. And as they leave, one of the disciples, Matthew 24:1 tells us, speaking on behalf of the other disciples, just giving voice to what they were all thinking and perhaps talking about, one of the disciples delights verbally, out loud, delights over the beauty of the buildings, the temple complex. As he came out of the temple, verse 1, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." What caused the disciple to do this? Well, perhaps this was prompted by something Jesus had said earlier, recorded in Matthew's account, Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm leaving. This is it. And your house is left to you desolate. Maybe they were wondering about those words. Maybe they were reflecting on those words. Your house is left to you desolate. What does he mean by this? Certainly, it was hard for them to envision those beautiful buildings not being there anymore, being destroyed, being torn down, being desolated. Maybe they're thinking about that when they sort of prompt him by saying, look at those buildings, how beautiful they are. This is Herod's temple. This is the second temple. Solomon's temple, destroyed by the Babylonians, 586 BC. Cyrus issues a decree allowing the exiles to return home, rebuild the temple, thus the second temple. That initial rebuild is very modest. Herod the Great, who lived and reigned, his reign began just prior to Christ coming into the world, he decides that he is going to expand those buildings and beautify them. So this is referred to as Herod's temple. And it was quite the building project. Herod was famous for his building projects. He was a brilliant leader, but he was also a cruel leader. Originally, he was a governor over Galilee, eventually became the sole ruler under the Romans, of course, over Judea. That was affirmed by the Roman Senate. And he wants to leave a legacy to himself through his building projects. And out of all of his building projects, this one, Herod's temple, the expansion of the second temple, the beautification of it, this was going to be his finest. And so by the time of Christ, construction had gone on for 50 years. Began about 20 BC. So for 50 years, the temple was beautified and expanded, and the building was going on. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being 50 years old and not being able to remember a time when a particular construction project wasn't going on? Maybe living in the city of Houston, you get a taste of that with the roadway system, right? But here it is, for 50 years, this has been taking place. And by all accounts, this temple project was one of the most magnificent things in the entire Roman world. You'll notice the disciples talked about the stones. Teacher, what wonderful stones. These were white stones. They were massive. The temple was white, of course, with gold as well. People talked about what it looked like when, at particular times of the day, the sun would especially reflect off of it. It was stunning. D. Edmond Hebert, commenting on this, says this: according to Josephus, part of it was built of strong white stones, each measuring 25 cubits long, 8 high, and about 12 in breadth. All right, let's translate that into feet. Stones, a stone, okay, one stone, 37 and a half feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. Massive. Goes on to write, some of these massive stones weighed more than 100 tons. The plural buildings denotes the temple proper as well as the various courts with their chambers and magnificent colonnades, all of which rested on the platform which Herod the Great had constructed for the enlarged temple area. He had to build up the temple mount in order to expand the temple area. Goes on to write this, Luke mentioned also the costly votive offerings with which the temple was decorated. The Herodian temple was recognized as one of the architectural wonders of the Roman world. Look, teacher, Look at these beautiful buildings. Look at these massive stones. Not exactly the same, but I think about some of the breathtaking cathedrals that exist in our world. I think about St. Peter's Basilica. I think about the Sistine Chapel. I've seen both of those. They're amazing. In fact, I don't know that you could put a value on those buildings. Partly because of the materials that are used, marble, gold, massively expensive materials, but also because of the art that was commissioned. How do you put a price on that? And then you also think about the fixtures and the furnishings. But like those cathedrals, isn't it interesting? The temple was beautiful on the outside, but what was taking place on the inside displeased God. What was taking place on the inside, God hated. Jesus made that clear, didn't he? Because he cleansed the temple twice. And he said, "You are making my Father's house a den of robbers." And the religious leaders themselves, and the kind of religion that they operated in and taught and represented, on the outside it looked beautiful. On the inside it was full of death. Much like those cathedrals I was talking about, what takes place within is worthless. The buildings, you can't put a price on them, but what takes place within them is worthless. The Roman system is a lie. And so you have spiritual bankruptcy on display in magnificent buildings. Let me just give a warning to us. Beware associating spirituality with places. I've heard people say before, "I just love going into those cathedrals because I feel so close to God." As if the place, as if the materials somehow represent spirituality. They don't. Beware confusing beautiful buildings with beautiful religion. By the way, we don't measure the religion. And he's not impressed by the buildings. You and I may say, "Behold, look at the beautiful buildings." I can promise you God never says, "Look at those beautiful buildings." When he spoke everything you see into existence, he's not impressed by buildings. And I would remind us that what I've said about cathedrals and the temple applies to us. God is much more concerned with what we're doing this morning in terms of worship, whether it's genuine or not, whether it's obedient or not, whether it's pleasing to him or not. He's much more concerned with what's going on in this building than with the building. And what is true of buildings and worship is true of right down to the individual life. God's more concerned with what's going on in our inner man than he is with what appears to the eyes of men. Are you a worshiper? Do you honor him today in your mind, in your heart, in your life? Doesn't matter what anybody else judges you to be. It matters what God knows you to be. And so here are the disciples delighting in the temple complex. What does Jesus do? Verse 2, "And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" The delight of the disciples followed by the disaster predicted by Jesus. He says, in effect, "Take another look at those buildings, fellas. Take it all in. Look at them. Do you see them? They're not going to be left here for very long. It's all going to be gone." In fact, Jesus doesn't just predict destruction. He predicts they're going to be decimated. Not one stone left upon another. That is, virtually nothing left. Can you imagine that? One of the architectural wonders of the Roman world, and it's going to be entirely decimated. Well, that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened, and in a very short period of time. A.D. 70, the Romans, putting down a Jewish rebellion, destroy the city of Jerusalem, and they destroy the temple. In fact, history tells us the destruction went beyond even what the Roman general desired. Such was the fervor of the destruction. Fires were set. Foundations were dug up. The entire thing was torn apart. Flavius Josephus, a historian, a Jewish historian, a contemporary of the events. In fact, he originally opposed the Romans himself in Galilee, but he was captured. He was enslaved. Eventually was granted his freedom. He transferred his allegiance to Rome. He was an advisor. He was a friend to Titus, the Roman general who led the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. An eyewitness of some of what he writes about. Listen to what he writes. He says, "Now as soon as the army had," this is about the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. Listen to this. "Now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there remained any other such work to be done, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of the greatest eminency, and so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison, as were the towers also spared in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was and how well fortified." We're going to leave some ways to remember what was once here, which the Roman valor had subdued. "But for all the rest of the wall, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing," listen to this, "to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. They so tore it apart that those who had come after wouldn't even be able to recognize that anybody had been there to live." What Jesus said would happen. Do you see these great buildings? "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And less than 40 years later, that's exactly what took place. Now, what does that tell you about Jesus? What does that tell you about Jesus of Nazareth? Someone could listen to this and say, "Well, it just tells me he was a prophet." Let me tell you why that can't be your conclusion. It's true that if you had someone who prophesied things and his prophecies were consistently fulfilled, universally fulfilled, and that's all he claimed to be, and it was a time when prophecy was going on like this and prophets existed, if that's what we had before us, then we could say, yes, this one was just a prophet. The problem you have, though, is that Jesus claimed to be much more than a prophet. He claimed to be God in human flesh. There's when you come to a statement like this and history reveals that what he said was perfectly fulfilled, now we're left with a set of decisions about Jesus that we can't escape. You've heard it said by many people in many different ways. You've heard this before. He was either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was who he claimed to be, Lord. You can't have any other choices, because what he claimed to be was so amazing and so exclusive. You can't make Jesus what you want him to be. You can't say, well, he was a good man, he was a good teacher, he was a good prophet. Never mind the fact that he claimed to be much more than that. We'll just take the part of him that we're comfortable with and dismiss the rest. Take some lesser view of him than he claimed for himself. Jesus claimed to be one with the Father. Jesus claimed that he had come from heaven. Let that sink in. That means he had an existence in eternity before he ever came to the earth. That's what he claimed. That he was going to go back to his Father. He was going to go back to his glory. Jesus claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. And the Jews rightly recognized no one has the authority to forgive sins except God. Jesus claimed the authority to evaluate the worship going on in the temple and to pronounce judgment on it and to say that they were dishonoring his Father. Jesus claimed that he would be crucified, then raised from the dead, then ascend into heaven, then come again one day in glory. This is what he said as he's leaving the temple, Matthew 23. You're not going to see me again till I come in glory. These aren't mild claims. Listen, you can't be intellectually dishonest. You let anyone stand before this congregation this morning and say, I am one with the Father. I have the authority to forgive sins. I had an existence in heaven before I ever came to earth, and I'm going back to heaven. I am going to come again in glory. You let anybody stand before this congregation and make those statements, and we only have three choices. This person is saying these things and they know they're not true. They're just trying to mislead people. Or this person really believes these things are true and they are not, in which case they are crazy. Or they really are who they claim to be, and nobody in this room would believe anybody who stood up here and said these things and say, they're telling the truth. Right? If I say these things this morning, do you have the choice of just ignoring me? Or do you have to reject me? You have to reject me, don't you? So here is Jesus claiming all of these things. But now get this, what he prophesies happens. It takes place. God doesn't stand behind, God doesn't work on behalf of the words of men whom he rejects. If Jesus claimed to be one with the Father and wasn't, the Father wouldn't stand behind Jesus' words. If Jesus claimed to be the Lord of glory and wasn't, Almighty God would not stand behind his words, would not fulfill what he says. But here is one who claims to be God in human flesh, and what he says comes true in perfect detail. What does that tell you about Jesus? He wasn't a liar. He wasn't a lunatic. He was exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, who had come to the earth to save sinners from their sins. That's who Jesus is. I tell you that not one stone will be left upon another. And less than 40 years later, that is exactly what happened. And what he says about the temple is a bridge into a discussion that takes more into account than just God's judgment expressed at the temple. Now Christ is going to expand the conversation to take into account everything all the way until the end of the age. He's not just telling us what's going to happen with the temple less than 40 years later. He's telling us what is going to happen with the rest of the world and all of its history. And he never specified how long this would be, but now we know many, 2,000 years later, with more on the horizon, if nothing else, the rest of this day, because he could come today. Amen, church? He could come today. So he's telling us what is going to happen throughout the rest of time. James Montgomery Boyce said this, during the preceding days, Jesus had made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, prophesied destruction for Israel in cursing the fig tree, cleansed the temple, and entered into debates with the religious establishment, which he repeatedly won. Then, in exalting the poor widow and her offering, he passed judgment on the religious leadership of Israel. Now, Jesus left the temple for good. The cross awaited him. The Olivet Discourse formed a fitting bridge to Jesus' final days. It was his final address, his farewell prophecy. What Jesus says comes true. So let me ask you. What Jesus says comes true. What Jesus says comes true, even when it seems unbelievable to people. The disciples, look at this. You're telling us this will be left desolate? What Jesus says comes true. So I want to ask you, what else has Jesus talked about that people want to believe to be unbelievable? What has Jesus promised that men want to act like will never take place? Luke 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus says that unless people repent of their sins and turn to God in faith, as we'll see in a moment, by trusting in Jesus himself, unless you do this, you are facing everlasting destruction. Just as surely as he said the temple would be destroyed, and it was, he says you will be destroyed if you don't repent, if you don't turn from your sins, if you don't trust in God's gracious, merciful offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. You will perish. Do you want to believe that's not true? Do you want to think that will never come? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." If you believe in the Son of God, you're not condemned. I'm grateful to tell you this morning that just as when Jesus promises judgment, it is always true, when Jesus promises salvation and grace, it is always true. And he says that if you believe in the name of the Son of God, you are not condemned. But if you don't trust in him, you are condemned, what? Already. You are under the condemnation of God. You are headed for destruction. This is what he says. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, and with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. When Jesus speaks, what he says happens. And Jesus says that there will be some who rely on their Jewish heritage. They are sons of the kingdom in that sense. And some of those people who don't believe in him are going to one day be found in the outer darkness where there's a conscious existence. They are weeping. They are gnashing their teeth. While there are some, praise God for this age of grace that has been poured out upon Gentile peoples, because there are some who are not sons of the kingdom by birth, not Jewish, but we've come to trust in our Jewish Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the one who came from heaven, born of Abraham, a son of David. We have trusted in him, and he has saved us. And we're going to be sitting down one day with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. These things are true. You may wish that they are not if you have not yet trusted in Christ. You may want to imagine that there is no such place as an everlasting place of torment, but Jesus says there is. And everything that Jesus says is true. Matthew 13, 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. What has Jesus said that men don't want to hear? The destruction of the temple sent a message about the rejection of Jesus. That same message was sent when the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom all the way through when he died. When the temple was destroyed, the message was sent from heaven. There are no more sacrifices. The final sacrifice has been offered. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And to go on trying to offer what God has already offered is not only fruitless and futile, it's an insult to the grace of God. This is why when something called a mass claims to be an ongoing sacrifice of the Son of God, it is an abomination. There are no more sacrifices to be offered. Jesus is the one and only sacrifice that can bring the forgiveness of sins. Mark 15, 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Hebrews 10, 26 says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, see, that's what we're talking about this morning, dear ones, the truth. This is the truth about salvation. This is the truth about a Savior. This is the truth about the Lamb of God. This is the truth about who Jesus of Nazareth really is, the one who came and lived and died and was raised and ascended into heaven and is coming again in glory. This is who he is. This is the truth. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, if you go on sinning deliberately, Hebrews says this, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is no other answer for you, my friend. There's no other place to turn. Either you trust in Christ and his sacrifice, or there's no saving you. Goes on to say, but a fearful expectation of judgment. And a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is the truth. This is what Jesus proclaims. So I want to ask you, when Jesus said, this temple is coming down, not one stone will be left upon another, and it happened. And everything else he said would happen, happened. And then he says concerning salvation that he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. And that if you go on deliberately rejecting him, the only thing left for you is a sure, fiery, conscious, everlasting judgment. How do you think you will escape if you reject him and his words? Do you imagine that this will be the one thing Jesus said that didn't come to pass? So that I beg you, I exhort you, I plead with you, as if God Himself were making His appeal through me, I beg you to be reconciled to God. I beg you to repent. Unless you repent, Jesus said, you will all likewise perish. I don't want you to perish. So I beg you to repent, to turn from your sins and turn to God's precious, dear Son, and put your faith in God's plan for sinners to save them. The rejection of Christ was damnable, yet it was predestined, because this is how God planned to save the world, through His Son. Would you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus today? Would you give your life to the Son of God? And I say to you, with a heavy heart, if you don't, I know what your future will be. If you go on deliberately sinning, if you reject the Son of God, on the moment, beyond your last breath, I know where you will be. You will be in a place of everlasting torment where you regret forever that you didn't trust in Jesus. Oh, trust in Christ and be saved. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the day when the sun arose upon us. The light of your mercy and grace shined upon this world when your Son made his entrance into it. We thank you for Jesus, that he lived the life that we can't live. He died the death necessary for us to be forgiven. He was raised from the dead. He lives forevermore. He is in heaven now, but he's coming again in glory. We thank you and praise you that one day all of us who have trusted in your Son will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And we long for that to be true of every person in this room. And so I pray on behalf of anyone who has heard the truth many, many times, but they have not turned from their sins and trusted in Jesus, may this be the day when they believe your Son and give their life to him. And may we who have been saved rest in, rejoice in, wonder at the grace we've been given in Christ. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.